Amen. Well, God is good this evening. Appreciate you being here. And I hope I didn't run everybody off on Sunday, but I'm just kidding. Now we're missing a few tonight. Oh, is this thing ringing? Anyway, I'll set it aside for a second. I really have to have it for a moment. Let them figure out what's going on with this thing, but... last week we began a series entitled The Pleasure and Profit of Bible Study, and as I said, I mentioned it last week, it is my hope and my desire that we will make the very most out of our time in the Scriptures, to take full advantage of the blessing that we have to be able to study our Bibles as freely as we have ever been able to do. One commentator made this remark, and I believe it's so true. He said, if I were the devil, he said, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible. And I really do believe that. If I were the devil, I would not want people reading and believing the Bible. It'd be okay to read it, but if they start believing that Bible, the power of Satan is in trouble. And we opened up last week by talking about the perfection of Scripture, how it is completely perfect, and out of that perfect Scripture, what is produced. We discussed the process of inspiration, how we have the very words of God before us. Then second of all, we discussed the proofs of inspiration. I believe there was about seven of them, I believe I shared with you there. I can't remember exactly. I didn't write them down all, but there's just several things within the Bible and within history that proves the Bible. The historical facts are there. The prophetic facts are there. We have the scientific facts. All of these things corroborate the message of the Bible. And then we close last week's lesson by discussing the product of that inspiration. And we said several things there, and I won't go back and reteach that, but just a few questions kind of in review to get our minds going back in that direction. Our first question this evening, what does the word inspiration mean? We talked about it last week, but what does the word inspiration mean? Anybody? Well, not in this instance. That is one of the definitions of inspiration. But when we talk about the Bible is inspired, what do we mean? That literally, it means God breathed. It actually, that's the connection. It's pneumatikatheos, I believe, is how it's termed there in the Greek, and it means the breath of God. So when we talk about inspiration, it means God breathed upon that, and it became the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So we talked about inspiration. That's the process of it. It is God breathed. Then second of all, we discussed that we believe what is called verbal plenary inspiration, not just God breathed. Breathe, but verbal. What does the word verbal mean? Spoken. It has to do with language, right? And then plenary. Anybody remember what that one means? Complete. All. It means everything. So we believe that the Bible is the words of God. Every bit of it is breathed by God, is what verbal plenary inspiration means. It is all God breathed. It is all inspired of God. Every word. And that's what we believe truly and firmly. Third question, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years by nearly 40 different authors. Why is it so important that the Bible tells one story? Why is it so important? Anybody? I'm sorry? Oh, yeah, exactly. It's just one of the many proofs that the Bible is more than just a work that man come up with of his own imagination. You know, could you imagine trying to get 40 different people over the course of 1,500 years to write a single story? We couldn't do it. So therefore, it's just one of the many proofs that the Bible is the very Word of God. Yes, Brother Tommy. Sure, you wouldn't have the harmony, you wouldn't have the connection, you know, things that were prophesied about way back in the Old Testament coming true in the New Testament. You'd have nothing like that if it was not from Genesis to Revelation, the unfolding of one story. A lot of different people involved. We talked about the different backgrounds of some of the people. You have kings, you have peasants, you have shepherds, and then you have statesmen. It doesn't matter. The background is diverse as the people are, but yet nonetheless, in the unfolding from the Old Testament to the New, it is the unfolding of a single story pointing us once again to the hand of God, and that God undoubtedly delivered the scriptures. As the Bible would say, those men were carried along of the Holy Ghost. When we say that scripture is infallible, what does that mean? That's inerrant. Inerrant, it means without error. Infallible means they are incapable of failing. So in other words, this book cannot fail. And then when we go to the next one, and I mentioned that already, what does it mean when the Bible, when we say that the Bible is inerrant, we mean it's free from all error. So it's free from all error and it cannot fail. We know these things, but it's something that we have to be reminded of. I actually heard a preacher recently. I was listening to, I don't remember who it was now. It was a different preacher, probably one that most of you probably don't even know. But I was listening and there, and he made the comment. He said, you know what I found about pastors? The man's been a pastor probably 40 years. And he said, you know what I found about pastoring? He said, pastoring is not me always getting up every Sunday and telling people things that they've never heard before. He said, it is rather me getting up there and reminding them of things that they can never forget. And that is the truth. I'm not up here to tell you things that you've never heard before. I am here to remind you constantly of things that you may already know, but it is of utmost importance that you never forget it and that you practice it every day of your life. And that's why it's important while we do this. That's why we have Wednesday night Bible study. We believe that when we take this Bible in hand, that we hold in our hand the complete record of God's revelation of Himself unto mankind. God's revelation of Himself unto mankind. And then we concluded finally with this: the Bible is truly perfect. It is free of error. Now, that does not mean that there aren't translational errors, but that doesn't mean the original manuscript. We believe that the original manuscripts are free from error and they were the God-breathed words. And we'll talk more about that tonight. Tonight, I want us to make mention of a couple of important points about Scripture that is very applicable to us today. First of all, we're going to look at the preservation of Scripture, the preservation, how God, through His mighty power and His divine providence, has chosen to preserve the Scriptures. And it is a beautiful thing. I was studying through this past week and just thinking about it. And who but God could allow for these Scriptures to be so well preserved? And I want us to look at that. And as we're thinking about this, I want us to turn to Psalms 119, verse number 89. We're going to read a few verses there. And then I want, Brother Nick, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 35. We're going to read these couple passages of Scripture, one from the Old Testament psalmist, and then one from the New Testament, the words of Jesus Himself. And then we're going to segue into this point about the preservation of Scripture, how God has preserved His words. And I am so grateful tonight that I can stand before you. I'd be out of a job if God didn't preserve His words. But I'm so thankful. I am honored to be called into the ministry to share with you the word that God has shared with us, because He has preserved it so divinely by His power. Psalms 119, verse number 89, it begins with Lamed, which is the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If you keep in mind, Psalms 119 is an acrostic. It begins with the first letter of every one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, this is the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it is actually the Hebrew word for learning. And he says in this verse, he says, forever. How long? Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto how many generations? All generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. they continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Now, really, if we think about those verses, these are some remarkable statements made by the psalmist under the inspiration here. He says in verse 89, he said, forever, without ending, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 90, he says, thy faithfulness is unto all generations, and thou hast established the earth, and it abideth, and they continue. Why does the earth and the heavens continue? What does he say? It's because of thine ordinances, for all are thine servants. So in other words, he's saying, it's by your words everything was founded. Everything continues by your word, and your word will continue forever. It has no ceasing. It has no stopping point. It has been forever settled in heaven. Brother Nick, if you would, read Matthew chapter 24, verse number 35. Okay, so the words of Jesus there, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Last week we talked about the perfection of Scripture, but now we see that God has promised not only to give us the perfected Scriptures, but he says he would preserve or keep his word throughout all generations. It's forever settled in heaven. This means more than just the fact that God will do what he said he would do, but it also means he will maintain a way for us to know him, and that is through his word. He has preserved the way so that we can understand who God is, and we do so through the Scriptures. The word is miraculous that we have. It's miraculous in its preservation, maintaining its accuracy and reliability down through the centuries. The Word of God throughout every century, every age, every time has been proven to be true time over and time again. And we stand here because God's Word is true. Oh, God has made his word accessible by preserving his written word so that today we have at our disposal, I believe firmly, the very breath of God, the very God-breathed scriptures whereby we can, through them, have eternal life or know eternal life, as the scriptures say. God has supernaturally protected his word through the many productions, many translations, through the many years, through all that's taken place. God has superintended the process so that it has never failed or falter. This is important because we are living nearly 3,500 years after portions of the Bible were possibly pinned down. Yet today, we can say with a surety that God, that we possess the inspired Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Is anyone here tonight fluent in Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic? Do we have any scholars in one of those three languages here? Oh, okay, that's what I thought. Remember, we do not possess the original copies of Scripture that were written by the original authors. And even if we did, as we just admitted, we don't understand Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. You may have a few words down pat. I could probably rattle off a few of them to you tonight. But if you were to put a Greek New Testament in front of me, it would be Greek to me. I promise you, I would not know how to read it. I would struggle a lot with that because I'll be honest, I know the transliteration. What that means is I know how to say it when you put it down in English words. But if you put Greek down in front of me, it's just that. It's Greek. I don't know it. But yet, nonetheless, we have the Bible in front of us. We believe that we possess a clearly translated copy of those original words. How can we truly believe that we possess a viable copy in our language? Well, that's what we're going to talk about when we say God preserved his word. That now, today, in the 21st century, God has preserved his word so that we can read it with a surety. First of all, God promised to preserve his word. We already mentioned that. But there in Psalms 119, the psalmist declares it. He says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He said, all of these things happen in accordance with your word. Well, do you think if God was going to allow his word to pass off the scene, that we could say that we've been truly received the revelation of God today? No, but rather God has chosen through the centuries to preserve His Word so that now we can have confidence in His Word. In the New Testament, Christ said that His words would outlast the world that we live in. Therefore, we see it is this, a promise made to us by an all-powerful God to preserve His Word for all generations and for it to forever be settled. So God promised He'd do it. He said, I will do this. And we can go other places. We can talk about in the book of Psalms. He talks about how He has kept His word. And then there's other places we could turn to. But God promised He would do it. And He has fulfilled and made good on that promise. But not only did He promise He'd do it, He did it by His power. If you got your Bibles there, go with me. Jeremiah chapter 36. Major prophet here of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, he prophesied during right before the time and even during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah chapter 36 records a very interesting story. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I just want us to really focus in on two verses that we'll get to in a moment. But it's an interesting story of how Jeremiah was inspired to write a portion of the Word of God. And actually, he didn't pen it down. He had Baruch, his scribe, actually pen it down for him. But he is inspired by God. Baruch writes down the words that Jeremiah tells him. And then he delivers this inspired message to King Jehoiakim. But then Jehoiakim rejects the message. He takes a knife, he cuts up the scroll, and then he casts it into the fire. And he throws away the very prophecy that Jeremiah had been inspired to say. My, what blatant rebellion against the Word of God. Apparently, he thought that if you destroy the written Word of God, then you can erase what God said. You know how many people have had that same exact mindset through history? We won't go through all of them tonight, but we could just read it time over and time again. People burning Bibles because they thought if I destroy what the Bible says, if I destroy the words, then in essence I have perhaps maybe then erased what God says. However, God would inspire Jeremiah to write the message again. Notice with me, Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse number 27. The Bible says this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After that, the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write it in all the... write it in all the former words that were at the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. In spite of this evil man's efforts, God preserved His word. He kept His word through His mighty power. This is just one small picture of what God has always done in regards to protecting and preserving His eternal word through His mighty power. I just want to share a few instances with you from history. And so just lend me your ears for a moment. In B.C. 175, the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, ordered the Jews on pain of death to destroy their manuscripts of Scripture and worship the Greek gods. But Judas Maccabeus saved the books and led a revolt that won independence for the Jewish nation. They were actually able to preserve some of those manuscripts. Today, the Jews celebrate an event that's called Hanukkah on this time when the revolt for the Maccabees was over. If you've ever heard of Hanukkah, that's where it comes from. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered the confiscation and destruction of all Christian scriptures. Thousands of early copies, and they believe possibly some of the original manuscripts were burned. However, the Word of God was not eradicated. Only 300 years, give or take, after the birth of Christ, and they thought they would do away with it. Earnest believers actually protected the Word and hid it away in the catacombs, in caves, and in the graves of the dead. They were able to preserve some of it. God, once again, through His providence and His power, preserved His Word. I thank God for that. The French humanist Voltaire once said, another century and there will not be a Bible on the earth. Well, centuries have gone, and the circulation of the Bible is one of the marvels of the age. After Voltaire died, his old printing press in the very house where he lived was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society and was made a depot for Bibles. In fact, on December 24th, 1933, the British government bought a book called the Codex Sinaiticus from the Russians for $500,000. And you know something? On that same very day, the original first edition works of Voltaire sold for 11 cents in Paris bookstores. Think about that. He said, you give it a little bit of time and that word will fade away. It'll mean nothing. Mr. Voltaire, most don't remember your name today. If I took a poll tonight, most of you probably couldn't tell me one thing that Voltaire ever said. Most around the world couldn't tell you. Some do, some know him, and some of the philosophies that he promoted. Oh, but the word of God stood true because God promised he'd do it, and he kept it by his providence and his power. Final thing I'll mention, bring it into the 1900s. Joseph Stalin took over all of Russia upon the death of Vladimir Lenin in the late 1920s. From this point on until his death in the 1950s, Stalin instituted what would become known as the Bible ban, or ban the Bible purge, from all the USSR. Such as had never been witnessed before. The miserable man literally attempted to wipe the Word of God and the God of the Word from the Russians' minds. Did he succeed? Well, we find that a recent poll taken in Russia shows that today more people than ever believe in God and in God's Word in that nation. He thought he would do it. He died in the 1950s, and guess what? There's more Christians in Russia today than there's ever been. We got other ones that have come along, and we could continue going on. I won't bore you with all the details, but I'll just tell you this. God has kept His Word. He has preserved His Word, and we reap the benefits of it. Oh, now let's look real quick about the process of passing down the Word. How did those original manuscripts get passed down? I'm not going to go into great details tonight, but I just want to share with you a little bit. The Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, which would comprise the Old Testament, were painstakingly copied by Jewish scribes. And there's different groups there. The Masoretes, the Sophirim, the Zukoths, and the Tananim had a very deep reverence for the texts that they were copying. The reverence was coupled with strict rules governing their work. They had specific types of parchment they could use. The size of the columns was governed. The kind of ink that was used was required. And the spacing of the words were all prescribed. And they did it all by hand. Writing anything from memory was expressly forbidden, and the lines, the words, and even the individual letters were methodically counted as a means of double-checking accuracy. The results of all this was that the words written by Isaiah's pen, there are some they believe that are still available today when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because there were men that took in hand and they copied the Word of God letter for letter for letter. And if they messed up on one part, they threw the entire document away and they started over. Painstakingly shared and carried down. The same was true of the New Testament Greek texts. Thousands of Greek texts, some dating back to as early as AD 117, are available today. The slight variations among the texts, not one of which affects the articles of faith, are easily reconciled. We won't go into all that tonight. But scholars have concluded that the New Testament we have at present is virtually unchanged from the original writings. So we have an Old Testament that was painstakingly copied by hand by scribes. They gave their entire lives, some of them 30 and 40 years, to do nothing but copy the scriptures. It's recorded of those men, whenever their eyesight began to fail them, they would be retired from their ministry because they could not see well enough to do it. It is recorded of those men when they would write the name of God in the Old Testament. They so reverenced the name Yahweh that they would take and they would throw away their writing utensil and start with a fresh writing utensil. Things that they painstakingly shared with us and carried on the Word of God. You say, Brother Shane, that's all ancient history. What in the world does it have to do with us today? I'll tell you what it has to do with us today. It has to do with our appreciation for how we got this book. Men gave their entire lives so that this scripture could be carried down from one generation to the next. And I fear that we have the least reverence we've ever had for the Word of God. I fear we do. I fear America and the world as a whole today has less reverence for the Word of God than we've ever had before because we don't realize what went into it. Textual scholar Sir Frederick Kenyon said this about the Bible. He said, "It is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved. That this can be said of no other ancient book in the world." In other words, he said, even the places where there's some discrepancies, and there are some discrepancies in some of the manuscripts, he said, it is nothing that we should even, it has nothing to do with the articles of faith. It is something that we can put our full assurance in. This is a man who knows Hebrew, Greek, and he understands what is being said there. He's smarter than I am, smarter than we are. And he said, I have concluded after study that we can trust the scriptures, basically, because God has preserved them. Any questions about God's preservation of Scripture? All right. Next point tonight, the publication of the Word of God. Not only the preservation, but the publication of it. Turn with me, Matthew chapter number 28. Very familiar reading here. You'll probably immediately recognize when we start reading, or you turn there. Matthew 28, verse number 18. Brother Matthew, if you would, read in the book of Matthew. Verse number 18, read down to verse number 20 when you get there. Amen. So that's how the book of Matthew ends. It ends with the words of Christ and what we have termed the Great Commission. Jesus' words unto his disciples was that he wanted them to go unto all the world and do what? Unto the nations. He wanted them to teach them, preach them, make disciples of them. Oh, it actually, that word teach there is where we get our word disciple, or to make a disciple or follower of someone. But let me ask you something. In order to teach, what do you have to have? You have to have knowledge. What about in modern day society? What do teachers have? It starts with a C. Anybody know what it is? A curriculum. They have to have something to go by, right? Something in which to point the students to. Well, when Jesus told the disciples, I want you to teach all nations, what do you think the curriculum was? What do you think the literature was that they're going to point to? The scriptures. That's why when you read through the book of Acts, do we find them just coming up with random things off the top of their head to say? We find some just philosophical ideas. Were the apostles great philosophers? Is that why they were so well remembered? No. You go to Acts chapter 2, the very first sermon preached in the new church, in that fledgling church after they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I forget, I think it's 5 or 6 Old Testament references that Peter makes right there standing on the spot. And he wasn't even well trained or well versed in the scriptures, but he knew what they said. Because this was the curriculum for them to disciple all nations. And they took the word of God. You go through Peter's writings. You go through every New Testament writer in all of the epistles. And they are constantly quoting the Old Testament or quoting the words of Jesus Christ. Because they understood something. In order to teach somebody something, we have to have something that is infallible to tell them about. They believed in the power of the Word of God. The curriculum, if you would, for their teaching was the very breath of God. This was the beginning of what I will call tonight the publication of the Word of God into the world. The Word was made public. Before this, it was just the Jews who had the Word. It was just people who understood and were trained in the scriptures. But after, when the church begins, the word goes public. It begins to be shared across the lines from the Jews to the Greeks to the Gentiles. It doesn't matter. They're sharing and they're spreading the word of God. The preachers of the early church published the word of God throughout the known world. This would go on by them publishing it in this manner until AD 382. A man by the name of Jerome would begin translating the scriptures into Latin at that point. It would take him 23 years to complete what would become the Latin Vulgate version, which was supposed to be a translation for all common people. It's supposed to be a common translation because most people were conquered and under the rulership of Rome and they spoke Latin. So he felt led at this point to share and to write down the scriptures in the common language. However, as time progressed, Latin was no longer a common language, and it was a disconnect between people and the Word of God. And the common people began to grow cold. I believe this is one of the big reasons for what we call the Dark Ages, because there was a disconnect between the common people and the Word of God. That's why the churches became formalistic and ritualistic, and we see all of the abuses of power that happened during that time period. The Catholic Church felt that common people had no right or need to access the Word of God for themselves. Aren't you glad that that's not the case today? That there's nobody standing up in an office somewhere saying, well, you don't deserve to have a personal copy of the Word of God in your house. That's the way it was during that time. This led to many years of church corruption and ignorance among the people. It would lead to them actually, the priests would tell the commoners that they had to purchase indulgences. And what indulgences were the allowances to basically commit sin and God would overlook it. They could purchase these indulgences because the common people were ignorant of the Word of God. Oh, it would be nearly 1,000 years before the Bible began to be translated into common languages. And then in the year 1382, nearly 1,000 years to the date after Jerome's Latin Vulgate began, an English priest by the name of John Wycliffe had a revolutionary idea, and I quote to you his words. He said, "Scripture, not church tradition, is the ultimate and final authority for God's people." And you know what he decided? He said, it's not fair that we are separating the people of the parish from the Word of God. They need the Word. Therefore, he desired for the English people to have an accessible Bible in their own language. Of course, the church leaders of that day greatly opposed this idea. Oh, for they felt that the scripture should only be read in what they referred to as a holy language, which was Latin. They said, there's no way we are going to translate the holy word of God into a common language. Undeterred by this, John Wycliffe translated the Latin into English, thus completing the first English translation. It would become the Wycliffe Bible, the Wycliffe Bible. Wycliffe would later be called the morning star of the Reformation. They believe he was the one that sparked it. They would say because he allowed the common people to get the Word of God, it would be almost 200 years before the actual Reformation would begin. But this man decided that the common people need the Word of God. The English version, this English version of Wycliffe will be banned and burned. Wycliffe will die of natural causes in the year 1384. But you know, the hatred for him would live on beyond him. And 44 years after they laid him in the grave, they would exhume his body and they would burn his bones by the River Thames. And then they would cast the ashes into the river because they wanted to make sure everybody knew the church thought him to be a heretic. 40 years after his death. But you know, I'm glad to know that God still preserved his word. Because in England in 1408, it becomes illegal to translate or even read the Bible in common English. English versions were illegalized. It was made under penalty of death if you had a copy of the English version Bible. Then around 1436, arguably one of the greatest tools for publishing the Word of God was created. It was come to be called the Gutenberg Press. In 1456, the Latin Vulgate will be printed on it, and it will be called the Gutenberg Bible. And then, finally, 150 some years, I guess it would be, after the death of John Wycliffe, in 1517, I believe it's October 31st, 1517, a man in Wittenberg, Germany, by the name of Martin Luther, will go and stamp his 95 thesis onto the door of a church there, stating his problems that he had with the disconnection between the church laity and the church leadership, and all of the issues that he had with the Catholic Church. And there, the embers of the Reformation were turned into flames. And in 1522, not just a few years later, Luther will translate the New Testament into German. And for the first time, there is a Bible in something other than Latin that is not being banned. It's in German. Then come 1526, some 4 years after that, when the fires of Reformation are starting in Wittenberg, Germany, and Martin Luther is standing and trying to work his way through all these things. A man by the name of William Tyndall, an Oxford scholar and priest, completes a translation of the New Testament into English, working directly from the Greek text. Tyndall takes the idea, he presents it to his bishop. His bishop turns it down and says, "What a terrible idea. I can't believe you would do that." You know what Tyndall says? He said, "I'm not going to let that stop me." He goes into hiding, into Germany. He uses the Gutenberg press, and then he returns back to England, smuggling copies of that Bible that he had translated into England in sacks of corn and flour. And he begins to pass them out. In 1536, 10 years later, William Tyndale was condemned for heresy. He was executed and burned at the stake. His final words would be this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That was his final words in 1536. At the time of his death, 18,000 copies of his New Testament texts were in circulation. Think about that. I'm just sharing with you some of the history. And when we pick up this book, that we're reminded that this thing, it was carried on by men who were faithful to do so. I thank God for them. Tyndale's translation would go on to be the influence for almost every other English translation of the Bible, earning Tyndale the name, the father of the English Bible. Then the Protestant persecution that was trying to head off the Reformation happened in England under Queen Mary when she ascends to the throne in 1553. As a devout Catholic, she banned all Protestant translations of the Bible, and before it was over, she will have hundreds of Protestants and Bible translators burned at the stake, earning her the nickname Bloody Mary. If you've ever heard that term, that's where it come from. Then in 1560... in the wake of the persecution in England, many Protestant reformers are going to flee to areas such as Switzerland and Germany. Some of these exiles will publish what will become known as the Geneva Bible. Names of such men as John Calvin and John Knox will take part in this effort in translating the Bible there. This will be the translation that will be used by William Shakespeare, John Bunyan, and in fact, it will be the translation that will be brought over by the original pilgrims to America on the Mayflower. Then finally, in 1604, a conference takes place in England concerning the state of the Church of England. And there, the extremely conservative group that they called the Puritans in a derogatory form, but they took it with great pride. They actually petitioned the king about the state of the church. And the Puritans asked King James to reform the church. And one of his proposed reforms would be a new English translation of the Bible. So they gathered together 54 scholars divided into six different teams to use the earlier translations, Greek New Testaments, and various Hebrew and Aramaic texts, and their version is known today as the King James Version or the Authorized Version. And most likely, not all of you, but most of you probably have one of these maybe sitting in your lap or at your house. You know what? I thank God for men, because in 1611, it will be published, and it will go on to be one of the most influential and popular English versions of the Bible to this date. It's still the most widely known and popular version of the English Bible. And I thank God for men that believed Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. They took it in hand, they took it in peril of their life, and they said, "I will translate the scriptures to the best of my knowledge." And now we hold the blood, the sweat and the tears of many men who have paved the way before us so that we can hold the very word of God in our language. I don't have to learn Latin. I don't have to learn Greek. I don't have to learn Hebrew. Oh, but I can learn, I can know English and read the very revelation of God. Oh, so very quickly, we've traced the steps of the publication of the Word of God from the mouth of Jesus at the Great Commission to what we have, most of us may have in front of us, the King James Version. So that just brings us to another point, and we won't be much longer. Which translation is right? Okay, so let's look at this quickly. We've come a long ways today from the days of John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and just one English version. Does anybody know how many English versions of the Bible actually exist today? Just of the English versions, not of other versions. You might want to take a guess at it. It is probably more than you think. You might want to take a stab at it, a number. More than 60 versions of the English text, just English. I'm talking about any other language. More than 60 versions of the English text exist today. So with so many out there, how can we possibly know what is right? Well, I just want to share a few things with you and leave this with you. Deposit it and you can take it and do with you what will with it. Translation. When we say we have a translation of the Bible, it is an interpretive process to some extent. When translating from one language into another, choices must be made. You have to make the choice. Should it be more exact in wording, even if the meaning of the word is unclear to the modern reader? Or should it be a corresponding thought at the expense of a more literal reading? As an example, if you got your Bibles, go with me. Colossians chapter number 3. And I want us to read verse number 12 there. And I want you to note what I mean by this, and I don't know how many of you, I imagine most of you, if not all of you, probably have a King James Version Bible in front of you. Colossians chapter 3, and verse number 12, and there's a reason I'm doing this. I want you to see this here. If you have a King James Version, you'll notice how it's rendered here. That's what I got up here. I love the King James. It says here in verse number 12, Paul writing, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy." We'll stop right there. I could read the rest of it, but I want to make a point about this wording here. The Greek word for bowels there, which is literally intestines, comes from a root word meaning the spleen. When the King James Version scholars and translators chose their rendering of this, they chose a very literal translation of this word. However, the translators of the New American Standard Bible chose heart of compassion because the heart is what we know of today, is what the readers think of today as the seat of emotions. The Amplified Version renders it a tender-hearted pity and mercy. The New International Version simply puts compassion. So the King James Version is the most literal in the above examples. But the other translations certainly do justice to the verse as well. So what I'm trying to say is there's other versions that do justice to it. It might not be a word for word, but it's more thought for thought. And we'll get more into that in a moment. The core meaning of the command is kept in all of these versions. It's just shared or interpreted differently. Do you know every one of us are Bible interpreters? Because every time I get up here and teach, every time I get up here and preach, you interpret the things that I say. Now, I do my very best in my backwoods way of doing it to share with you in a clear manner so that the interpretation can be made clearly. But I don't doubt that there are times, and hopefully it's not all the time, that you misinterpret what I'm saying, right? Because we all make interpretations about things every single day, not most importantly about the Bible. That's what we do. We make interpretations about what the text said. So if you're sitting there and you're reading Colossians 3 and 12 and you got your King James Version Bible in front of you and we read about putting on bowels of mercies, we make an interpretation about what that means. Well, we can do that on our own When we read other versions that do that for you, it does not, you can look either way, however you'd like to say that. But most translations are done by committee. This helps to guarantee that no individual prejudice or theology will affect the decisions of word choice, which I will tell you, there are some translations, and I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but there are some translations I can tell you. I read it, certain portions of Scripture, and I can say, most of those people are Calvinist. Because they choose a certain rendering, and they get rid of free will very quickly, and they lean very much to talk about the sovereignty of God. And they choose a translation that fits that. So we can see that, and we have to be aware that biases do exist. Having a good, honest translation of the Bible is important. A good translating team will have done its homework, and will let the Bible speak for itself. One more thing I want to say here. As a general rule, the more literal translations, such as the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible, have less interpretive work, meaning they are a word-for-word translation. We may have to do a little interpretation of our own to understand what's being said, but it is a word-for-word interpretation. Whereas the more freer translations are a thought-for-thought translations, things such as the New International Version, the New Living Translation, and the Contemporary English Version, by necessity do more interpretation of the text, but are generally more readable. And then you have the paraphrase versions, which they're not actually a translation. They're a man's thoughts about a translation, really, is what they are. Then there's the Amplified Version, which is an attempt to shed light on the original language used, and it's like reading a Bible and a reference or a lexicon while reading your Bible. So with all of this in view, are translation of the Bible inspired and inerrant? Not the translation, but the original manuscript is. So it's our job to dig out the Scriptures and say, what does this actually mean? To do the interpreting. Now then the question comes, as we're getting ready to close this evening. Question comes, Brother Shane, well, why in the world, if there are more modern translations, why do y'all still use the King James Version? Well, I'll tell you, number one, it stood the test of time. I'm not saying I looked in my library today. I have 25 different Bibles just in my study here at this church. 25 different Bibles, and it was 9 or 10 different versions across the spectrum. I have that as my accessibility. But I'll tell you this, the King James Version is the most widely used and commonly known version, and it has withstood the test of time. It has been around for over 400 years, and it has proven to be a good, solid translation. It's about 99.7 or 6% textually pure with the original text, word for word translation, and you can't find that hardly anywhere. So I give high praise to that translation for that very reason. The second reason I'll say this, reason I use it, is because people know the King James Version. It's widely known. And then the third thing I'll say is, it's because of my own personal bias. I like the King James. I was raised in it. I have heard men quote it. And for the last 16 years of my life, with very few days of exception, I have read every day from a King James Version Bible. So it is ingrained in my memory. I got other Bibles I read. I got other versions I consult. I like reading some other ones. I'll be honest with you. I'll share some of them with you if you would like to know. If you say, Brother Shane, I'd like to know a good Bible translation because I want some updated language for reference and for study, by all means, I'll share that with you. And you will benefit from it. But I appreciate the King James Version because it has been a faithful translation. It has withstood this test of time. None of those, you know, early 1900s, the American Standard Version was the first new version that came into America. And from there we have many other versions that have sprung. And so we got maybe 120 some years for that one version, and all the rest of them are newer than that. I got one that's 400 years old, and I can tell you, I can quote it in the midnight hour, and I know it is the very breath of God. I believe it. Anybody believe that tonight? Let's stand this evening. You know what? I'm glad that God has preserved His Word through His power, through His providence, through His promise. He said He'd do it, and what has He done? He's proven Himself to be true again. And not only has He preserved His Word, He's published it. We have no excuse to not give our lives to this book. There is a peculiar glory about this book. John Piper wrote a book, actually, I believe it's entitled that, The Peculiar Glory, and he talks about this book. We have something that is so unique. You know what? When Muslims read the Quran, they don't have what we have. They don't have the words of God. It has some good points in there, I don't doubt. I don't doubt there's good philosophies. I don't doubt that some of the other, the Hare Krishnas and the other great leaders of many times gone past of other religions, they probably had some good teachings that'll teach you how to be moral, and they probably have some very philosophical sayings that you could probably apply to your life and probably be better off for it. But it is not the breath of God. I am so glad to know we have at our disposal the very Word of God. What a pleasure it is to take this book in hand and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against our God. Let's pray. Father.